Turning now to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians, chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the verses before us give us the opportunity to consider an agenda for holiness, because that is really what they point to. In the light of our great debt to Christ, our Saviour, we've been studying the previous verses, those glorious and wonderful statements. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the light of that, in the light of our debt to Christ, his suffering and death on Calvary, all that he has accomplished and done for his people, now we have to obey him and live the life which he has died for us to live and which he calls us to live. Now, the Philippians have always been conscientious in putting into practice the commands, the exhortations of the apostle, the inspired word. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, they have in the past. They've obeyed in a number of respects. Obeyed, it means they've heard under. That's the Greek. It means they've listened with submission. They've listened with a readiness and indeed an eagerness to respond. They put things into practice most carefully. They've obeyed the apostle in his instructions to mortify sin. The mortification of sin, putting to death our sin. We'll consider that in a moment. They've obeyed the apostle with regard to the cultivation of Christian virtue and how that must be done. Not only the putting off of sin, but the putting on of the new man. The cultivation of those virtues described under the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and elsewhere. They've obeyed the apostle in the handling of trials and tribulations and grief and difficulties. When things go wrong, they've obeyed him and they've responded to God always in faith. And then they've obeyed the apostle in the duties of the Christian life. We can think of 4 points of obedience. Let's make it systematic. Let's help ourselves. In what departments do we obey him? In the mortification of sin, in the cultivation of virtue, in the handling of trials, tribulations, temptations to doubt, and so on, and in the duties of the Christian life. What do we mean by the duties of the Christian life? Well, we can offer another 4 headings, subheadings to that section, if you like. Praise and worship. A great duty of the Christian life. Heartfelt praise and worship, not only in God's house, but every day. We praise him and we adore him and we worship him. In communion, the seeking of communion with Christ, to walk closely with him. Let's make it a separate heading. It's something we have to study and consider. In learning of him, learning not only the doctrines, but learning Christ's ways and how he deals with us, to be always learning. And then, of course, in serving him, in witnessing to him, in serving him together as God's people. So I'm offering these departments or headings of righteousness and obedience, and we'll consider, time permitting, consider them in a little more detail. But for the moment, I'm just going to expound the verses in outline. Wherefore, my beloved, verse 12, as ye have always obeyed is the word listen submissively to God, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Well, you might think that refers to them only, and not to us, but we apply it to ourselves. For them it was a literal matter. They followed, they heard the apostle. He knew them. He followed their affairs. And they desired, naturally, that he should hear, would hear good things of them, that they were holding to the faith. And the fact that the apostle was still alive had an influence upon them. Somehow it made his instructions, these inspired instructions, much more relevant to them, much more close to them. It helped them that the apostle was there, that he was around, that he knew about them, that he wrote to them. Well, there is the possibility he's going to be removed from them. He trusts that God will let him stay because he has more ministry, yet he himself longs to be with Christ, which is far better. And he's in prison in Rome, and he's in a very perilous situation. He could be executed at any time. He could be removed. So he makes this exhortation. Well, for us, it works slightly differently. When we're first saved, there is a great obligation upon us for holiness. And at the very start of the Christian life, there is conscientious zeal. It may slip away. As we go on in the Christian life, very often the tempter, in his great cunning, he so works and tempts us and conditions us that we remain loyal to our beliefs, but we allow all kinds of latitude in our inner life and in the things we do, and a gap opens up between our beliefs and our practices. That can happen. Sinful disobedience comes in. So for us, whereas the apostle was saying to them, you've always obeyed in my presence, now obey, should I be absent from you or taken. For us, it's a slightly different situation. You obeyed when you were young in the faith, and everything was so very important to you. Is that still the situation? Are you still obedient, meticulous, conscientious, careful, always to obey him? And then it may be that when you were first saved, and maybe for some years, you had some very zealous and committed companions, friends, relations. And if they're removed from you, what will happen to you? While you're mingling with others who have clear, sincere standards of commitment to God, it holds you. If they're removed, are you the same? Or is it possible that you have the outward acts and profession of a Christian man or woman, but not the inner life? And many things now you've compromised on. So it's not only applicable to them, to us also. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, under some other condition, have we changed? Have we become less sincere and conscientious? But now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation. It means something like this. Carry out the duties of the Christian life diligently and conscientiously all the way to the end. The Greek term translated work out is ongoing, continuous. Carry on. Continue to apply yourself with great zeal and diligence to the duties and the commitments of the Christian life. It will never stop. Now, there are some people don't like this, genuine Christian people, and they have decided to teach that sanctification, the ongoing extermination of sin and conforming to God's righteous standards, is to be classed as a work of grace, like salvation itself. And that is a very serious mistake. and a departure from the teaching of Scripture. They think it is scriptural. They pick on certain isolated verses, which, if not expounded in their context, may suggest that sanctification is a work of grace. But when we properly expound the Scriptures, it is most certainly not a work of grace. There is grace in it, of course. It is God who provides the power and the enabling. Salvation is all of grace. Oh, yes, that is unmistakably true. It must be purchased by Christ and his suffering and death on Calvary. Christ, when he was on earth, in offering up his own perfect life of righteousness, that righteousness was credited to, imputed to all his people. So Christ took the punishment of our sin so that we do not go to hell, and he offered up his righteousness, so by his righteousness being imputed to us, we all deserve to go to heaven. The two aspects of Christ's work for us: the atoning for our sin, the opening up of heaven for us. You can say the negative and the positive if you like, but we can neither atone for our sin nor can we earn access to heaven. So salvation is by grace. It must entirely be a gift of God. But there is no question in the Scripture that our improvement and sanctification depends upon our cooperation and our striving with the power of the Spirit of God. And to teach anything other than that, well, you just have to tear out half your New Testament and all its exhortations and all its warnings to believe that kind of thing. So, dear friends, this ongoing work is described in verse 12. Work out your own salvation. Labor to the end to complete the task. It is, of course, completed only by the help of God. Let's look quickly at some scriptures. Romans 8, very famous chapter with many exhortations along these lines. And there's one word, I'm going to verse 12 at first, one word that I want to point out. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. Now listen to this. But if ye, through the Spirit, of course, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Mortify. And this sentiment is repeated in Paul's letter to the Colossians. Mortify. What is that? Putting to death. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. It is something we have to do. We are about to say something. It's improper. It's wrong. It's curt. It's angry. It's untrue. In some way, it's wrong. And the Spirit touches the conscience, and the conscience alerts us, and we must hold that word and kill it, stop it. The graphic terminology of Paul is put it to death. If we find it difficult, and we should do this anyway, we offer an emergency prayer and we put it to death, putting to death the sins of the body. It's something we do, and we do it by the help of God. Do we do it as believers? Or do we ignore the voice of conscience? And now let's say I've ignored it once, twice, three times, I've bludgeoned it into silence. It may not speak anymore until I repent before God, until I pray and ask for God to graciously re-enliven my conscience. I may have been blurting out all kinds of things without the warning of conscience. Why is that? It's because I've ridden roughshod over it just too many times, and it doesn't speak any longer. Is that so with us? Is that possible? That you look back upon last week, and there is the sad and sorry and sinful history of things being said that should never have been said, and you hardly knew you'd said it. Will you go before the Lord, and you pray for the re-enlivening, the reactivating of your conscience, so that by God's help you can mortify those words Mortify those bad reactions. Mortify those wrong desires, those selfish dreams and ideas, where you should be an outgoing and a helpful person and a humble person. Oh, vainglory is taken over. Me, 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 what I want, what I should have, and my dreams of these things. And there's no mortification. And conscience has stopped speaking. Dear friends, these things are so precious and important to us. And so we read that 12th verse. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work at your salvation until it is completed. Your work of sanctification, well, it never will be until death, but you've got to bring it to maturity or completion, as it were. You know full well in the preceding epistle to the Philippians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, here is very similar language, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, the deeds of the old nature, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man. That's repeated in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. And then I can read from Ephesians 4 and verse 25. Look at this. This is effort. This is striving. This is work. This isn't sanctification as a work of grace, God doing it automatically for you. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, with his fellow. For we are members one of another. And so the exhortations go on. You look down to Ephesians 4, verse 31. This is an exhortation. This is something we are to comply with, obey, and do. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you, together with all malice. And then the positive, cultivate this, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, and so on. We've got to apply ourselves to this work of improvement because, well, a new nature has been given to us. Grace has been poured into us. A new heart and a new attitude. But residual sin is still there, and it's got to be dealt with. The old nature is still within us. This is the imagery of the New Testament. Again, some people these days, they don't like this imagery for some reason or other. And some very good exegetes, they won't have the new nature and the old nature. But the reformers and all the theologians of the 17th and 18th centuries and many today see the two-nature principle in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. The old man, the new man, the old nature is still there. It's inferior, but it's there. It no longer has the dominion it once had. It is no longer inevitable that we obey it and sin, but it's still there, and it's crying out, and its lusts are still rising to the surface, and it's still trying to capture our attention and assert itself. And all that comes from the old nature has to be put to death. Put away, and we have to assert the desires of grace that has been poured into us. So this is the teaching which is reflected in this passage also. And cooperate with conscience, pray for help, put away the sin, kill it by the help of the Spirit. I'll deal with fear and trembling just a little later. Let's look at verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This means two things. Your being a person who strives to put to death sin and to show forth the virtues of a Christian, because you work at that, because you strive for it, that is evidence that God is in you. You can look at verse 13 in that way. For it is God that worketh in you. So if you were conscientious in this matter, and your sin troubles you, and you examine yourself every day, and you repent of your sins and your failings and your falls, and you pray earnestly for help and give yourself to the Lord every new day, if that's your manner of life, well then, God is in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Pastor, how can I get assurance? How can I be certain that God is with me? Well, here is one indication. You're a striving believer, and you show that God is in you. If you're a careless believer, and you can be happy and comfortable being indifferent to improvement and advance, well, God is not working in you. Either you're very backslidden, and you better put that right, or you need to come to the Lord. So you can look at the verse in this way. Here is evidence of salvation. For it is God which worketh in you. It's not only evidence of salvation, this verse, it's encouragement. Oh, but I have fallen and failed so much, and I have had great trouble, someone may say, controlling my tongue, or my feelings, or my selfishness, or my pride. I'm not going to make any progress. I can't advance. Yes, you can, because it is God that worketh in you. If you keep the rules and you follow the procedure that the New Testament lays upon us and you put to death the sin and pray for help, you will advance because it is God who's working within you to cause you to feel like that and to act like that, and he will help you. So we read the verse both ways. And both ways are correct. For it is God which worketh in you. It's evidence on the one hand that I'm a saved person. It's encouragement on the other that I will have many, many victories over sin and will advance in righteousness. Dear friends, it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do. How remarkable the way God works. He first causes us to desire advance, to desire to put down these sins and to please him. He works in us so that we will to do these things, and then he gives us the enabling power to carry through that desire. It is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So he gives the power. Let's go back to the end of verse 12 and look at this fear and trembling statement. Work out your own salvation, and salvation means here not your conversion, but your sanctification, with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. Fear and trembling of what? Fear and trembling of God? Well, there's an element of that in it, yes. But the fear and trembling here is not so much fear and trembling of God, as though the engine for sanctification is terror of what God may do and what God will think, as if God is a God to be feared in that sense. The fear and trembling is to be seen this way. Fear of a fall, dear friends. Fear of a fall. Fear of discrediting the gospel. Fear of discipline, yes, and reproof of God. That may happen. I may have to be chastised to wake me up. Fear of loss of fruit and usefulness. The Apostle Paul, in one case, fears being a castaway. He doesn't mean losing his salvation. He means being rejected as a servant of God. in the winning of souls and the extending of the kingdom. He says, I pummel myself and I take myself in hand, lest I should be rejected as a minister or as an apostle or as an instrument of blessing. And he fears that. Now, dear friend, do we have any fear and trembling? Do you fear that God may have to desert you because you're not taking sanctification seriously? You're not controlling the things that are wrong? Do you fear loss of fruit? You'll teach Sunday school for the next 10 years and nothing will ever come of it because God can't use you, because you're not taking the striving part seriously enough. So fear and trembling refers to fear of all these things. In fact, I can turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 3. And I was mentioning this not too many months ago, I think, but it's very important. I'll read from verse 13, or really I need to read earlier from verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build, here is a minister in this case, perhaps, an evangelist. If any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, or possibly not gold, silver, precious stones, but instead wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. Listen to this. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So here is a saved person. And he's even possibly a preacher, a minister, or an evangelist. And yet, he's not bringing true souls into the kingdom. People are not really being converted under his ministry. God isn't with him. There's no gold, silver, precious stones. The people he's bringing into the church are wood, hay, stubble. They're ignoble materials. They're unsaved people. They're worldlings. What's he doing? What's going wrong? He may even be preaching the gospel in a fashion. Yes, but perhaps he's one of these people who's deeply compromised. He's got the rock bands in the church and all worldly things. So people are not coming in to be convicted of their sin and to be truly saved. They're people who are coming in under the false teaching or idea that they can bring all their worldliness into the church and God doesn't mind and they don't have to repent of that and it won't make any difference. So he's got worldlings in the church. Wood, hay, stubble. Many people tell me this. They say, I was in such and such a church for a while and there are not many converted people there. It's a very worldly church. Now that minister, that preacher may actually be saved. But when he goes to heaven, he'll be saved, though as by fire. His work will be destroyed. He'll stand in the eternal glory, saved by the blood of Christ. But what a tragedy, he did it all wrong on earth. He allowed compromise and shallowness and false conversions, easy professions. And so, he is saved because Christ has died for him. But his life and his ministry was largely a waste of time. What a tragedy, even a true believer. That's what that passage means. And dear friends, it applies to all of us. Time can be rushing past. There can be no spiritual fruit in your life. You're not taking this work seriously. There's no fear and trembling. There's no respect, no growing holiness. I'm sorry if this sounds severe. I'm trying to be faithful to the passage, dear friends. We had glorious verses last week. Now we've got our bath to pull us up short in these verses. So we have to treat it faithfully. Well, it can happen. So fear and trembling is what we need. And it means this. You can interpret fear and trembling broadly. It means this. It's a warning against shallowness. Christian life, it is wonderful, but it's 100% happy living. That's wrong. There's got to be concern, self-examination, times of repentance, times of struggling and striving. It's a warning against half-heartedness. Be half-hearted as a Christian. It's a warning against lightness, light as a feather, people. It's a warning against spasmodic efforts at sanctification, which soon fizzle out. It's a warning against people who are untroubled by failure. It's a warning against partial commitment. There are some people may get into Christian service, but not into sanctification. Some people may pursue knowledge without obedience. Some people may desire blessing without walking according to their calling. Some people may seek pleasure rather than striving. Is that me? I've got to think about that, because I'm to be striving also. So, dear friends, be conscientious. Be hurt by failure. Be concerned for God's feelings. God's feelings are raised here. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's a right translation. Some of the modern translations cut corners. They say something like this, because for God to sanctify you is his purpose. No, the word pleasure is in the Greek. God is pleased. So we consider God's pleasure. Be diligent, be watching, be afraid of developing hypocrisy in us, and fall and disrepute, because God's good pleasure is involved. Let's go back to this final line of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Years ago, people used to make much more of the battle we have against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We need that terminology much more today. The world, the flesh, of the devil, and the devil. How we need the power of God. Because to advance in holiness and in Christian duties is against the world. The world is very powerful. The pull and the demands of the world. You've only got to see the news. And there may be some sportsmen being spoken of, you know. And what do they say in the world? Ah, his confidence failed him. The world wants you to be confident, self-esteem, proud of yourself. The world wants you to consider how you appear. Look at the entertainment of the world. I was in a gathering considering this even yesterday. What is rock music? The modern entertainment musical idiom. What's it all about? What's that entertaining culture about? It's against morality. It is proclaiming immorality. It's against obedience to God, society, or anyone. It's about rebellion and disobedience. It's about disorder. It's about euphoria, rhythm, hypnosis, sensation, feeling, being driven by these things. That's the world. The influence of the world is to thump, thump, thump in your ear, to bring you under its power, to bring you to admire its fashions and styles and so on, to manipulate you. The world is against Christian morality and advance. So if you're going to advance in sanctification, it's against all the pull and the power and the influence of the world around you. You're a fish out of water. You need the power of God. It's against your own flesh, those desires that come up within you. Something for me, how I feel, how I look, my pride, what I want. And to advance in character, in love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, all these things, is against what the old nature and the flesh is constantly drawing you into. It's against the devil, the tempter, who's whispering things which are against Christian sanctification all the time. The flesh wants to say to you, take your ease, do what's easy, go for possessions, build up your reputation and what people think of you, go for pleasure, go for sensation. You're going right against all those influences that are coming up inside you. So you need the help of God. Work out, pursue, strive for your own sanctification with fear and trembling and total commitment. And it's God's good pleasure to work within you and to conform your will to His. I wish I had time to go through those headings I gave you before. Remember, there are four. We're called to mortify sin, put to death sin. Words, deeds, thoughts, heed conscience, kill the desire, put it away, root it out. We're called to promote virtues and character. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, or faithfulness, if you like, meekness, servant spirit and humility, temperance, self-control. All we need to concentrate our minds on these things. We're called to handle trials, number three, with perseverance and with prayer. Grief, pain, persecution, loss. How do you react? How strong are you in the Lord? And then to carry out the duties. Praise Him every day. Remember all His blessings. Thank Him for every answered prayer. Spend time in communion with Him. Tell Him of your love for Him and your trust in Him. Tell Christ you're His and you believe in Him and love and trust Him. Worship Him. Learn of Him. And serve Him. Do you have an avenue of service? Do you have an obligation to witness? What do you do for the Lord? Are we serious with these things? Keep all aspects in view, and great blessings are yours in Christ Jesus. Answered prayer particularly. James says, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now we know that we pray in the righteousness of Christ. What a relief. What a relief. Because of Christ, my prayers are heard. Because He's atoned for me and offered His righteousness for me and intercedes for me, my prayers are heard. But that doesn't exhaust the promise. It's still true that on top of that, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If you're a striver, dealing with sin, building character, your prayers will be heard and answered all the more. The statement has literal force. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What an incentive to us. The pleasure of God is upon you, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Oh, if I can please Him, Christ who suffered and died for me, the Holy Spirit of God, my divine resident guest who indwells me and grieves over me and cautions me and strengthens me and helps me, if I can please the Father, if I can please sinful me, the triune God, oh, what an incentive to mortify, to build character, to carry out the duties of the Christian life, to react well to all my troubles and snares. It is his good pleasure to work that in me and in you also. Let's close our thinking this morning, singing the hymn 444.